very much appreciates the presence of each and every one this evening. And let me use this as an opportunity also to express special appreciation to all of those of this congregation who have put in such great efforts to make this lectureship even come into existence. So many times when things seem to go smoothly and everyone just naturally takes it for granted, but normally when a function of this nature goes smoothly, it's because of the efforts of those individuals who have been involved. And we have a good number of individuals, not going to by any means try to mention all of them. And as you well know, Brother Devin Dean has done a yeoman's job with regard to the lectureship. With respect to the seven alarms, as this has been titled, it would be great if we could get the same reaction from individuals with respect to the scriptures and eternal life as we get in other areas, especially that, of course, of our daily living. I wouldn't have done it, but certainly the thought crossed my mind if at some point during the presentation somebody rushed in and yelled fire, of what the reaction might potentially be. Well, first of all, you don't want anybody hurt in the process of trying to get out, because you'd probably be sincerely thinking there was a fire. And, of course, our courts have determined that going into a crowded place and yelling fire goes beyond our freedom of speech. So it wouldn't be an appropriate thing to do. But I think it would illustrate very well just exactly what the concept of an alarm can generate in our minds. We grow up being familiar with being fearful of various things. The little child who is afraid to go to bed because of fear that there is a monster underneath the bed. We hear with regard to the various sirens that tell us there's an emergency vehicle coming. We have smoke alarms in our homes and other places to alert us whenever there is the potential of a fire. So many different areas where there is an indication of danger and an alarm that is given, and the fear that can go along with that. I just finished reading a book with regard to the takeover in 1979, November, as a matter of fact, November the 4th, 1979, of the Iranian embassy. And most of those individuals, some of them were released early, but most of them were kept basically as hostages for better than a year. And some of them were beaten any number of times. And there were occasions where some were also quite fearful that they would be taken out and executed. And some of their people that they had spoken to in Iran, though they had no part with regard to anything, weren't doing anything wrong, were nevertheless taken out and executed simply because of the contact that they had had with people from the U.S. Embassy. But obviously the thought there is idea of fear, the idea of potential alarms, and there maybe should have been some alarms there of the potential of the threat that, of course, did occur, and more than just a threat. We react to those things. And yet, when it comes to spiritual matters, we don't react nearly as strongly. If we did, there would be far greater concern, possibly even among everyone here, including myself, which would suggest that we may not have fully come to grips with the danger that is there. And I sometimes think, with regard to the manner in which God has dealt with us and in His Word, that He, in a sense, has boxed us in such a manner that when it comes to the final day of judgment, there will not be any room for us to make any kind of an excuse whatsoever. And most assuredly, individuals such as you and I will definitely not have any excuse for our failure to live according to His will. When it comes to individuals who enter into the courtroom, You'll find that in civil law, in many instances, of course, most cases end up being settled before ever getting to a trial. In many instances, it's because that the evidence is heavily one-sided. The same thing, of course, in criminal cases, when the individual pleads guilty, it is generally going to be because the evidence is there in such a manner that he really, in essence, has no wiggle room, and the greater course of wisdom is simply to get to plead guilty, get that part of the trial over with as quickly as possible, as painless as possible, and go on to the sentencing phase and hope they'll be a bit lenient with regard to the individual. But in any event, here are then situations where God, in dealing with us, has given us not only sufficient instructions as to how we are to live, but has also been very, very diligent and detailed in giving us sufficient warnings that, again, when it finally comes to the day of judgment, there's not going to be any way that we can honestly stand before him and say, I've got a good excuse. I've found a loophole somewhere. There just isn't going to be one. Now, in the book of Hebrews, and Brother Joseph Metter this morning, he touched on a number of the areas that I'll be touching on this evening. I think I'll be perhaps doing it a little bit different, but nevertheless, it's not going to hurt. Be like Peter, who indicated, you know, I've warned you, I've told you in the past, as long as I'm alive, I'm going to keep on telling you. I sometimes think preachers are looking for something new to say that somebody else hasn't said. Well, we don't need to be looking for anything new. We need to keep preaching the very same thing that's there and continues to be there day after day, and make sure that people not only learn it, but they are reminded of it over and over again. So we're looking then at the warnings or the alarms that Paul, and I'm going to say that the writer is Paul, and that's already been addressed in the introduction, and I think along probably with everyone else here, believed to be Paul to be the writer of this book, and I'm going to speak of it in that manner. Writing to those Hebrew brethren who were turning back to the law, and if they took heed to all that Paul is writing to them, they should have been sufficiently alarmed that they would turn about and head right back in the way that they were supposed to be and become firm in the following after Jesus Christ. Our primary emphasis, first of all, with regard to the very first alarm, is going to be in the second chapter of the book of Hebrews, but again, we need to look at the context that goes before as you look at the very first chapter. And not only is it pointed out that it was through Christ that this universe was created, but particularly goes on to point out that he is the one who is speaking to us in this age, no longer being spoken to by the prophets of old, but being spoken to through Jesus Christ. And then further to address the greatness of the angels. But however great they might be, Christ is far superior to them. And you just stop and think with regard to the way in which angels were portrayed back in the Old Testament in particular. Not only the way that men reacted to them, but the power that they demonstrated. You take, for example, the occasion when God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And the angels came to take Lot and his family out of the city. And they indicated they could do nothing, of course, until these people had actually left. Well, as you know, the city was then destroyed by fire and brimstone. But as you go on, you can notice other instances when the angels appeared unto the father of Samson and his mother, but first to the mother and then also to the father. The father was a bit fearful with regard to having seen an angel, for he thought that it might bring about his death. Or you can think with regard to David at the time when the pestilence had come upon the land because he had numbered the people and God had given him a choice, and David left it up to God, and God sent the pestilence, destroyed a good number of people. And then, as David was instructed what to do, he saw the angel who had a sword that was unsheathed, who was really poised to destroy the city of Jerusalem. We are told that David and those who were with him fell on their face. And you can imagine, if we had been there, we very likely would have done certainly that much as well. You can appreciate the fear that Balaam must have had after the animal in which he was riding had gone out of the way and even crushed his foot against the wall. The animal was able to see the angel that was standing in the pathway, and the angel finally revealed himself unto Balaam, indicated, but for the action of that animal, he would have killed Balaam. I don't know about you, but if I'd been Balaam, I would have been literally already frightened out of my skin just by having seen the angel, and when having heard the potential threat to my life, I would indeed be very, very fearful and no doubt trembling. You can find any number of other instances regarding angels, and if you go over to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts with regard to Cornelius, you can see with respect to the occasion where the angel appeared unto him as he was praying. And you're told in verse 4, when he looked on him, he was afraid. This is the reaction. And of course, when you get over into the book of Revelation, where you have John the Apostle, and on two instances, when he is confronted by an angel, we are told that he was ready to bow down and to worship, but of course was told not to worship God. I mention these, of course, to reinforce the idea with regard to the angels as to how the men in the past, when they came in contact with them, how they reacted and how they feared, how they respected, how they did those things which the angel demanded of them. Well, when we recognize their great power and the reaction of those in the past, though we don't see them today, we can appreciate in the second chapter then when he goes on to say, having laid this as a foundation, then therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And he pointed out how that the word spoken by angels was steadfast. Every transgression. Notice that. Every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. And then the great question that is asked, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Well, again, we can recognize that there is no escape. There is no wiggle room. There is no hole in the argument. There is no way that we can turn. And you notice here, he's not talking about individuals who have been rebellious. He's not talking about those individuals who maybe didn't even hear. But he's talking about those who simply are neglectful. You know what happens to your body, to your house, to your automobile when you neglect them? I think we recognize. You know, we put on way too much weight. We don't get exercise. We don't have the right diet. We simply neglect. We don't go see the doctor to have a checkup as we should. We have basically neglected the body that God has given us. And even if we didn't abuse it in some way by overeating, things of that nature, we just don't pay attention to it. It's not surprising then if something doesn't happen to us that could have been taken care of. Same thing with our house, automobile, and all the rest of things. Our clothes, first thing you know, they're in disrepair, and sometimes we just have to discard the things. They've just gotten beyond being able to do anything with them. We neglect them. On the job, you neglect your work. What do you expect? At some point or other, you shouldn't be surprised if you get fired, demoted, otherwise dealt with, and appropriately because of simple neglect. Now, we understand it from an earthly standpoint. Don't have a bit of difficulty with it. But when it comes to spiritual matters, we can very easily put everything else first. Which is the most important? I think we know which is the most important. But if we're going to neglect the spiritual because we're giving attention to other things, how are we going to escape? And the Lord has indicated, you know, if we put mother or father or anything else before Him, we're not worthy of Him. We've been warned, told over and over and over again. When does it begin to sink in? A lot of times, of course, with a group such as this, oftentimes talking to the very individuals that needed the least. When you begin to think of those, whether it be of this congregation or other congregations, that could be at the service, but simply are not because they are neglectful, what are they doing to their salvation? What is the priority that they're putting on it? Isn't that exactly what he's being speaking of right here? We are neglectful. How then can we expect that God is then going to usher us into an eternal home in His presence? What kind of a servant have we been? Certainly not a diligent one. The Lord has told us very plainly. Continue to look on the third chapter. Each one of these are really so tremendous with lessons. And though we recognize the book of Hebrews certainly tends to show the superiority of Christ throughout, so that the Jews surely could not help but see how great He is, and how that the old law, as great as it was, paled in comparison in its glory to that which we have in the new. And that Christ was far superior in every respect to anything that you found under the old. But here are all of these tremendous lessons that are woven throughout the book. Not only warnings for them, but also warnings for us. Once again, as so often is done, a history or certain aspects of the history that related to the Jews is unfolded in order to teach us a lesson. And the great thought that is presented here is with respect to not only Moses, who was great in his own house, but how that Christ as an heir is far greater. But he proceeds on to show with respect to the Jews as they came out of bondage, out of Egypt. And as they were there, rather than entering into the promised land, as they could have very early, because of the way that they conducted themselves, unwilling to initially go into the land, thinking that they were not capable of doing so, that they thus, in essence, rebelled, failed to do what God wanted of them, and they wandered in the wilderness for some 40 years. But you remember all of the things that they had observed. Put yourself in that same position, and what would you have done? You have witnessed, during the time they were still in Egypt, all of the things that Moses, through the hand of God, had brought upon the land. And we're told, with regard to Moses, that because of all of this, he was great in the eyes of the Egyptians, and even great in the eyes of the Israelites. They observed not only at first of all as that which occurred affected them the same as it did the Egyptians, but they also were very well aware that at a particular point God made a difference between them. They observed all of those of the firstborn among the Egyptians that died. They were there as they witnessed that the cloud that separated them between them and the Egyptians when the Egyptians sought to follow after them. They witnessed that of the Red Sea being parted, and of course they personally walked across on dry land. And we read with regard to their rejoicing as they were able to see the Egyptian army as the men were washed up on the beaches dead. This they saw with their own eyes. They went to the foot of Mount Sinai. They saw as it trembled, and as there was fire, and they were afraid, and it wasn't just a matter of God saying, don't any of the people be allowed to even touch this mountain, but the indication was that they had such fear at the time that they weren't about to do so anyway. Now this is what they have seen. And with all of that, we still read with regard to their murmuring and their complaining, and of course that's brought to our attention once again over in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. But if you read the Old Testament and their travels, you find it over and over again. They rebelled, they complained, they murmured, they didn't like the food, they wanted something different. And certainly at one point, they were ready and willing to do away with Moses and Aaron and simply to select new leaders and go right on back to slavery in Egypt. This was the nature of those individuals. You could say in some respects that they were perhaps self-willed. Certainly they were. They were very definitely short-sighted because they knew of the promised land. They knew with regard to not only what God had promised them, but they had seen the power of God and had every reason to believe God could and would fulfill His promises. But they nevertheless had their own mind as to what they wanted, and they seemed to be individuals who lacked in patience and could not appreciate that what God was doing for them was for their own good. And when we read with respect to the nature of these people, when they finally did come out of the wilderness and entered into the promised land, they were a people who from every indication were exceedingly strong and healthy physically, as well as being a different people as far as their attitude was concerned. They had changed. Now and then you hear with regard to people, they say, you know, where there's some difficulty, and say, well, this is something that a few deaths will take care of. And sometimes that's actually the truth. And that was exactly what it took with those Israelites. It took the death virtually of a generation of people to change the attitudes of the rest and to teach them a lesson. Many of the problems that perhaps that we have today may be along the very same line. We have all that God wants us to know. We have all that history to learn from. We're about like the individual who watched somebody else stick their finger into the electric socket and get sorely shocked from it. And we go try the same thing as if it wouldn't happen to us. We just can't learn from someone else. But we better be very careful. And the warning, of course, is given. And we can classify perhaps some of these things as in different categories if we choose. But God put it down to one basic fault in verse 19, the very last verse of chapter 3. When he said, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. This is really what it came down to, wasn't it? You didn't believe what I told you. You didn't have trust in me. You didn't have confidence in me. In spite of all that I have done, you didn't believe me. And then he goes on to warn those that he's writing to, and it can just as well be you and I, that we need to be careful lest we fail in the same manner and we don't enter therefore into the rest that he has prepared for those who are faithful in this Christian age. How many individuals murmur, complain, rebel? And what it really comes down to is a lack of belief. And I have no doubt, once again, that when we ultimately stand before God in judgment day, that some might well be saying, well, you know, if I knew hell was going to be that bad and heaven that great, if I really thought it was going to turn out like this, I would have lived my life differently. Pray tell, how much more would you want God to say before we paid serious attention to it? You know, that applies to me just as much as it does to anybody else. What more could he say? How would you put it? Could you write it any better or say it any plainer, any different, that would make a bigger impression on you than this? I don't see how you would. And of course, if you thought you could, you probably wouldn't pay much attention to it anyway, because you'd already be saying, in effect, that you're smarter than God. I know better how to put it than he does, and hopefully none of us ever even begin to think that way. Move on over into the fifth chapter, and again, all of these hopefully are familiar to you. And here you recognize that Paul has started out in talking about the high priest. And there is much that is overall is said, not only with regard to the high priest that existed under the old law, and pointing out his infirmities, and of course they died and needed to be replaced. They were individuals who also had sin. But he's pointing out that Jesus is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But he seems to pause for a moment to interject another thought that, of course, does fit in. But he goes in verse 11 on to say, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing." Now, many individuals I know over the years have voiced thoughts with regard to the book of Hebrews that it is one of the most difficult books in the New Testament. And no doubt it, like many other of the writings, we may all be somewhat surprised in the hereafter when we find out how deep were the thoughts and the lessons in some of these books that we just never did ever really fully fathom. I don't think we're ever going to really fully capture the scriptures to know it to the very depths of it. There's not any doubt that we know and can learn. It doesn't take a great individual mentally to be able to learn the basics of how to become a Christian and how to live as one. But I think the depth of the Bible is ultimately beyond our individual ability. But I can't help but wonder, if we have difficulty with this, so we just think this is a book that's just beyond our really following, if it does not suggest that we really haven't paid much attention to learning anything about the Old Testament as well. But along with that is the thought of what Paul might have written if he felt those people were not dull of hearing. I think that would have been tremendous to have gotten that additional guidance and instruction and teaching. But in any event, we know he said that the time had come when they should have been teachers. But you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. And of course, they had need of milk and not of strong meat. Probably everyone here, if you are members of a congregation, which I assume you are, probably have some individuals who have been Christians for a period of time that would fit just exactly what's being said here. You've been a Christian for a number of years, and yet you still don't have down even the very basic principles. Certainly not enough that if somebody actually came to you and said, "I'd like to really learn what one needs to do in order to become a Christian. Would you please come and sit down with me and just teach me what I need to do to become a Christian?" How many would say, "Just hold on and I'll call the preacher, or I'll call one of the elders, or I know some other individual in the congregation and they will help you"? If that happens to be the attitude that you have, and you've been a Christian for very long, and after all, if you are a Christian, you should have known when you were baptized those things that you needed to do. I don't know how you could have become a Christian without knowing those things. And if you can't tell another individual that which you had to know in order to become a child of God, then it would seem maybe you've digressed rather than going forward. But there is no doubt with regard to it that if you've been a Christian for very long, or anybody else, not just those who are here, then there comes a point in time when you should be capable of teaching others those things that they need to know, not only how to become a Christian, but those things that are deeper as well. Otherwise, you're not growing, you're not progressing, you're not maturing as a Christian. We need to each reach the point where that we are capable of dealing with those things that are of a stronger nature and not just that which is classified as being milk. And you know whether you're in that category or not. That is, of which of those two that you are in. And you also know at this point that God is going to hold you accountable for it, because this is what he expects of you. Now, it's quite clear as you continue to read on that he expects you to move not only from the basics and to grow, but he points out with regard to it, not laying that same foundation over and over again, but you're expected to build on it. All of us see houses and other structures going up. I've seen a few over the years where I saw the foundation being laid, maybe saw a little bit otherwise going up, but, you know, I might go by there a year later and the thing is still just as it was. It just hasn't been built anymore. And in essence, you go back to the second chapter that we were looking at, it's in somewhere or other simply being neglected, isn't it? For whatever reason it may be, they may run out of money or whatever, but they're not doing anything further with regard to it. The building is ultimately then going into decay. Well, he doesn't want that of us. He wants us, once we've laid this foundation, he wants us to move on beyond that. But he points out something a little bit more, and we need to be mindful of it, beginning with verse 4. And it's put very strongly, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame." Now, this may have related to individuals who had received some of those spiritual gifts. But even if it related to that period of time, the basic thought is still there. Once the individual has literally enjoyed, understands, has benefited from the blessings that have been promised to those and those which we enjoy as a Christian, they know these things, they've been capable of teaching others, they have enjoyed these blessings, and then they turn away. What else is there left for them? The thought came to my mind with regard to an individual that has a good job. And everything basically is well. He's doing a good job, but for some reason or other decides, I want to go elsewhere. The employer sits down with the individual and says, you know, you're really a fine employee. We really want to keep you. What can we possibly do? I'll offer you, you know, more money. I'll give you a better office. I'll give you a vehicle that you can use virtually as your own. I'll throw in some other perks. You know, I'll do all of these things for you. And the individual says, no, I just want to make a change. There obviously comes a point in earthly matters where you have to say, you know, I really like this individual. I'd want nothing more than to keep them. I wouldn't want anybody any better, but if they're going to leave, they're going to leave, and I can't do anything more. I can't force them into doing it, and I've offered them everything that I possibly can. There's nothing else that I can do. And so very sadly, you watch the individual as they empty their desk and walk out the door. There's just nothing else that can be done. And I know that there are individuals who have done just exactly that way. Let's just be sure that it is not ourselves, that we keep an open and a receptive heart. You might turn with me likewise over into the 10th chapter of Hebrews. And once again, he has pointed out how that the things that pertain to the old was simply a shadow of that which exists now under the new. He has discussed further concerning Christ and of his tremendous sacrifice, how that just with one sacrifice he has taken away the sins of men, as opposed to the many animal sacrifices which never could completely remove sins. He goes on to provide some additional encouragement to them. As you look at verse 19, he points out then, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil." And he speaks then again of our high priest, and he says then, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." And, of course, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Points out, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, and having given all this encouragement of drawing near unto the Lord, He then goes to the opposite and said, for if we sin willfully, not talking about individuals who will sin occasionally, and all of us do, but those who are going to intentionally, going to turn unto sin, and this then we willfully do after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, says there's no more sacrifice for sin. There's not going to be a second sacrifice. We need to keep our hearts very close and our lives very close unto the Lord. What does wait? Well, once again, you couldn't be any clearer. A certain, fearful, looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Points out, of course, under the law of Moses, it took only two or three witnesses. But of how much sore punishment are we going to be worthy of and are we going to have when we trample underfoot the Son of God? The warnings are there. We have been given a great alarm. There is no way of escape. But one thing is sure, and that is if we'll walk in the Lord, though we still hold Him in awe and in reverence and in fear, we need not fear with regard to the coming judgment, because we know that God is faithful to fulfill the promise to those who love Him. Thank you very much.